Yeah, so the pressure is now on. It will be on the the internet by nightfall. Good morning, church. Good morning, world. welcome to Midtown Church. I've known this particular passage of Mark 2, 1 through 12 for quite some time now. And I've been reading and I've been studying, and I was talking to Woody weeks ago, and he was like, well, if you can't preach that, then you just need to give up and go away. And he's right. This is, I love the beautiful simplicity of this. This is my kind of scripture. I love this. There's so many things that can easily confuse me and make my head spin, but I absolutely have enjoyed these last few weeks of preparation. And in this scripture today, we have yet another incredible miracle of the Lord Jesus Christ. And before I start reading the scripture, I want to share a thought with you about the parables and the miracles of the Gospels. And this is certainly not an original thought to me. I wish I knew the person decades ago that I first heard share this. I'm sure it was not original to him or her when they said it. But it's a great, it has helped me immensely in the reading of the Gospels. And this is the thought, that the parables in the Gospels are miracles of words. The miracles are parables of power and redemption. And what is meant by that thought is that the parables are miracles. Because you think about the parables, they are simple stories of agriculture, sowing and reaping, fishing and casting your net, stewardship, money, inheritance. And yet with simple words and simple stories, profound life-changing truths are taught in those parables. So they really are miracles. But the miracles are parables in the sense that they communicate a message, something about the power of God, something about salvation and redemption. And when I say that the miracles are parables, I do not mean to imply or say in any way that the miracles are not miracles, as those of no faith would brashly claim. The miracles are miracles, actual wonders of power of the Lord. But they do also contain a message. And this miracle today that we're going to see actually has a message about the power of God and redemption. So I pray that we will all enjoy this. And before I begin reading from the Word, let's pray. Father, thank you for this Lord's Day. Thank you for blessing us and allowing us to gather as your people. As your people are gathering in large and small gatherings and time zones and in nations all around the world, we rejoice. We rejoice to be the sons and daughters of the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. We rejoice, Lord, in your presence. We rejoice in your salvation. We rejoice, Lord, just to love you and to be loved by you and just to experience your touch today. We pray, Lord, for the outpouring of the Holy Spirit. We pray for the filling of the Spirit. We pray for the anointing of the Spirit. Lord, we pray that we will be filled to the limit and beyond with the love of the Lord Jesus Christ today, so that when we leave and we experience the coming week, there's all this love to be shared with the people that you will allow us to meet. We praise you in the name of Jesus Christ. Amen. Amen. So, Nathan, if you will, we will move on with our text from Mark chapter 2, verse 1. And when he returned to Capernaum after some days, it was reported that he was at home, and many were gathered together so that there was no more room, not even at the door, and he was preaching the word to them. So this home was likely Peter's. If you remember last week when Todd was preaching, the Lord made his abode in Peter's home. Remember, his wife's mother was sick. The Lord healed his mother-in-law. And so it seems that the Lord stayed in this home during his visits to Capernaum. And we are told here that the house was packed full. So in this crowd, I can imagine there would be friends and enthusiasts. There would be curiosity seekers. And of course, the Scripture here makes clear there are the skeptics who are present as well. It seems that this Nazarene has come to the attention of authorities, and they are already dispatching scouts to monitor him and his words and his activities. And so there were scouts, there were skeptics present in this crowd on this occasion. And the scripture says that he was preaching the word to them. That's an unusual phrase in the Gospels. It's very apostolic. It's something that you would expect Paul or Peter to say. And so we are not told the text. Yet there's a parallel passage here of this both in Matthew and in Luke, and we're not told the content of his preaching. And so my imagination went wild this last week. And so what I'm about to share with you is just from my imagination, but I tell you what, I had a good time with it. Because I'm just imagining him with this huge crowd, and he says to them, you remember your father Abraham? Your father Abraham, you know who he was? He was a moon-worshipping pagan in the land of Ur. Hebrews, you're so proud of your Israelite heritage. There were no Hebrews. None. He was a Gentile. And he worshiped the moon and the stars. And yet God called him out to leave everything. And by faith, he went out looking for a city with foundations whose builder and maker is God. By faith, Abraham. Do you remember about your father, Abraham? Do you remember what the scripture says concerning him? Abraham believed God, and it was accounted to him for righteousness. By faith, Abraham, the record says, by faith, by faith, by faith. And do you remember when God told him to offer his son, his only son, the son of promise, the son that he loves, go to Mount Moriah and offer him there as a burnt offering to me, says the Lord Jehovah. And what was Abraham's response to it? He just did it. He just went to the mount. No doubt his mind was full of all kinds of confusion. And well, how can this be? I mean, this is the son of promise. All of the covenant promises of God are wrapped up in this son. This son has to live or God is a liar. And yet, what does he do? He goes to Mount Moriah. He ascends the mount. He prepares the altar. He raises his arm, and the Lord Jehovah stays his hand. Because by faith, Abraham went up that mount, and he expected God to raise that son from the dead right then and then. That son has to live, or God is a liar. By faith. That's not here in the text, but you can see I had a lot of fun with that this week. So you imagine your scenario, something the Lord would have been preaching from the Old Testament by faith. He would have quoted the prophet Habakkuk, "The just shall live by faith." Amen? And so he's preaching the word, something of the message of salvation and faith for the redemption from sin. And then we have the scenario that unfolds. Next slide. They came, verse 3, bringing to him a paralytic carried by four men. And when they could not get near him because of the crowd, they removed the roof above him. And when they had made an opening, they let down the bed on which the paralytic lay. So here is this man's condition that is so severe. He's perhaps a quadriplegic. We do not know if it was a condition from birth or as the result of some sort of injury or fall. But he's now in a condition in life in which he can do nothing to help himself. He depends on others for mobility. He depends upon others for water and for bread. And yet he could not come to Christ. Others brought him, and these friends were determined. And remember, as Todd has been introducing this, you know, by later in the years of the biblical record, Mark had become an associate of the Apostle Peter, and the Apostle Peter, in many ways, had likely sort of dictated all of these events to him. And so Peter is actually describing the destruction of his own home. This is his house that the roof was ripped apart of it. And so these friends are determined. No obstacle would get through in their way. And it is likely that in a home like this, the roof on top would have been covered with a clay that would have hardened. There would be slats. And so they would have dug through the clay. They would have removed the slats, and they would have lowered this man on a pallet down into the room inside, right into the presence of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so it is interesting to note that a crowd was in the way. Crowds are often in the way. And by that, I mean opinion, people's opinions, their thoughts. What do these people think of me? Crowds are often selfish, and crowds are often obstructionist. And a crowd was between this man and Christ, but no more. He's right in the Lord's presence. And so there would have been, in this room, there would have been excitement, there would have been suspicion, there would have been prejudice, there was obviously hostility present. And so everyone there would have either been astonished or horrified at the sight of that, the roof being ripped apart. And for the skeptics in particular, this, from their point of view, I'm going to use this word, this worthless man. That was their perspective. This utterly worthless man being placed in that room. Well, let's see what happens. Verse 5, and when Jesus saw their faith, he said to the paralytic, son, your sins are forgiven. My brothers and sisters, if that doesn't still grip you today, you need to check the foundations of your faith. Don't you love the beauty and the simplicity of that? Son, your sins are forgiven. So it's interesting that these four men proved their faith because of what they did, the aggressive nature of what they did. They knew that this Jesus Christ could heal anyone of anything at any time. And when you search through the scriptures, you know what you find? Over and over, with a word or a touch, the Lord Jesus Christ, when he healed completely. He healed immediately. And they knew that he was able to do this. And interestingly, he didn't heal him physically. He exploded a bomb in that room. That's what that is. That is a detonation in that crowd. Son, your sins are forgiven. And here is this paralytic on this pallet. And I want to assure you, brothers and sisters, at that very moment, his life was changed forever. He still could not move. He had no ability to gather water for himself. And he was forever changed at that moment. The greatest blessing and the greatest miracle of his life happened right then and right there. And he would have been conscious of his sin. If you read the Gospels, you would see that that man, no doubt, had been told over and over and over that he is in that situation because of his personal sin. He got what he deserved. Can you imagine the guilt of being told that constantly, that I'm helpless and worthless because I'm a sinner and I deserve this? And at that very moment, he was set free from his sin. He was set free from the guilt. His life was changed forever, and he's still laying there on a mat. And that's the best medicine he ever had. Forgiven. The word means to send or drive away. The Lord dismisses his sin. The Psalms say, as far as the east is from the west, so far has the Lord removed our sin from us. Don't you love? I just love that thousands of years ago, the accuracy of that description. You know, if you start going east and you keep going east, you will forever go east and you will never go west. Don't you love that? You can't say that about north and south. It doesn't work that way. Your sins are forgiven. I drive them away from you. Well, there's more to the story. And immediately Jesus, verse 8, verse 6. Let's back up. Now, some of the scribes were sitting there, questioning in their hearts, why does this man speak like that? He's blaspheming. Who can forgive sins but God alone? So some of the guests heard this and they jeered him. They're thinking, this is blasphemy. Only God can forgive sin. My goodness, they are so close to the truth. So close. I mean, here is God himself in their presence, but they were blind to the presence of the Almighty who was in that place. But at this particular point, they're too cowardly to say anything aloud yet. That time's coming, right? But from their perspective, he's a fake. He's a cop-out. No one can see that. This is brash and blasphemous, but no one can see that. The scribes who were there, they're thinking, these bumpkins in Galilee may be fooled by this, but we see through his shenanigans. He's a fake. He's a complete fake. Verse 8. Immediately Jesus, perceiving in his spirit that they thus questioned within themselves, said to them, why do you question these things in your hearts? Which is easier, to say to the paralytic, your sins are forgiven, or to say, rise, take up your bed and walk? His all-knowing mind read every thought and every motive in that place. That's intimidating, isn't it? Nothing is hidden from him. He knows us all together. And from the world's perspective, it is easier to pretend to forgive sin than to actually heal paralysis. Verse 10. But that you may know that the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins, he said to the paralytic, I say to you, rise, pick up your bed, and go home. He did not touch him. He spoke with a word. With a word. And he rose and immediately picked up his bed and went out before them all, so that they were all amazed and glorified God, saying, we never saw anything like this. Son of Man is interesting. It's the first appearance of this in Mark's gospel. It will not be the last appearance of this title in Mark's gospel. Each of the four gospels emphasize a different aspect of the Lord Jesus Christ. Matthew's gospel emphasizes his kingdom, his rule, his reign. In fact, he is the king of that kingdom. Mark emphasizes that he is the Son of Man, emphasizes his humanity, his humility. What does the scripture say? For the Son of Man has come to seek and to save that which was lost. People talk about, oh, the Bible's so hard to understand. What? Every word in that is a single syllable. The Son of Man has come to seek and to save that which was lost. Luke emphasizes that he is the servant. I have not come to be served, but to serve and to give my life a ransom for many. John emphasizes that he is the Son of God and he is God the Son, his deity. Over and over he says, I am, I am, I am. Before Abraham was, I am. If you do not believe that I am, you will die in your sins. So in Mark's gospel, he is the Son of Man, emphasizing his humanity and his humility. And the response was immediate. The man got up. I just imagine. I mean, the blood just begins to surge through his body. I mean, the muscles just... What's the opposite? Atrophy, the other. What's the opposite word of that? Thank you, brother. Can you imagine? I mean, the muscles just begin to flex. And the bones straighten and the nerves heal. And no doubt he had places on his skin that were badly diseased. and is just immediately whole. And he just stands up. We're not told that he said anything. May have. This miracle and his response is different than a lot of them. You know, last week when Todd was preaching, there was a miracle in which, you know, the Lord told a guy to do one thing and he couldn't keep quiet about it. In this case, the Lord said, get up, pick up your bed, and go home. And what does he do? He did exactly that. He stood up, he rolled up that mat, I imagine, and he's like, excuse me, pardon me, I'm on my way. I'm going to try out these new legs. And he went home. That's what faith looks like. Just to be content, to experience the Lord, to experience his presence, and whatever he says do, it's good enough. I don't need to know any more than that. And so he left the crowd. And everyone was amazed, even those hostile guests. It says, we never saw anything like this. In the parallel passage in Luke chapter 5, there over in Luke 5, in the original language, it uses a different word. It says, we have seen strange things. We get the word now paradox from that. What they're saying is, we have seen mind-blowing things today. It's interesting that for the skeptics, they just wanted signs, 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 more and more and more. And yet the more he gave them, the less impact they had. In fact, the response from the crowd here was very much noncommittal. I mean, yeah, they're voicing this. What is this? But what you don't see necessarily is actual faith emerging in the lives of a lot of these people. Yeah, you know, I'll give you another example that's probably the most shocking of all in Scripture. Do you remember when the Lord raised Lazarus from the dead? A man who had been dead for 4 days, whose body had been decomposing in a tomb for 4 days. And everyone who was gathered on that day knew the situation of Lazarus and his family and knew how long he had been dead. And the Lord himself knew that Lazarus was sick. He was told, and he intentionally delayed his return there to Bethany. He deliberately delayed that return. He knew exactly what was happening, that Lazarus was dying and would be dead. And he shows up there and he tells them, roll the stone away. And with a loud voice, he cries out, Lazarus, come out. Can you imagine Lazarus in heaven? Lazarus, you got to go back. The master's calling for you. And he walks out of a tomb. And at that very moment, he was the healthiest man in all Israel. And the scripture specifically says, there were people standing there that day who did not believe. They wanted signs, signs, and more signs. But the one sign they wanted of their Messiah is the one sign he would never give them. The sign they wanted is for their Messiah to throw off the yoke of Gentile oppression and occupation. That's what they wanted. They wanted their Messiah to chase the Roman occupiers out of the land and to establish their national supremacy again. That's not what he came to do the first time. So in light of this, what do we learn? And we've got a couple of slides here and a couple of moments. Karen's going to come and lead us in our preparation for communion. This also is communion preparation, if you will. I love this. I began by saying the miracles are parables. They communicate a message to us. Well, what do we see here? Well, the Lord is well. And we're the ones who are sick. The Lord is righteous. We are the ones who are sinful. We don't know the way to Him. We can't find Him. And yet He often uses others to bring us to Him. How many people, if you started to chronicle people you've known in your life, the Lord strategically placed along the way, in perhaps the years leading up to your time of coming to Christ, family, friends, perhaps co-workers or strangers, someone you went to school with, He often uses others to bring us to Him. The faith that He gives to us will fight through obstacles and crowds and opposition and skepticism. His faith will not settle for anything less than freedom and healing. And this is most important. Your sins are forgiven will always be the greatest miracle of your life. Everything else is a lesser concern. When I read the scripture, we often marvel at the miracles. To me, the most astonishing thing about miracles in the Bible is not their presence in the Bible, but it is their absence in the Bible. Think of this. Almost all of the miracles that are recorded in Scripture are found in three very brief periods of time in history. I'm not saying there were never any other miracles, but I am saying Scripture is very clear on this. Almost all of the miracles of the Bible are recorded in the time of Moses and Joshua, Elisha and Elijah, the Lord Jesus and His apostles. Chronologically, that's not a lot out of the thousands of years of history that's recorded in Scripture. So the amazing thing about miracles in Scripture is their absence, the long periods of absence, of the lack of miracles. And that's so important for us to remember, my brothers and sisters. Whatever our situation is, there will never be a greater miracle than that. Because in that, your life is changed forever, and everything else cannot ever rival that. And there may never be a physical miracle or deliverance to your present condition. And that's okay, because by faith, we have to come to terms with the fact that God is good and God has done enough. And if He never did anything ever again, and if He never spoke another word to me, and if He never listened to my prayer ever again, and if He never stood in my presence with me, and if He never comforted me, He says, "Son, your sins are forgiven." And it will never get better than that. Amen?
Amen.
Faith surrenders to His Lordship, follows Him, and does what He says to do, walking on in victory, celebrating His greatness. I say that because this is important for us. I don't know everyone's situation. It looks like we got just a small family gathering here today. I don't ever want to assume anything. But if this faith, this saving faith, is perhaps new to you, then just consider. In fact, we were all over in the prayer gathering this morning. Just know that whoever calls upon the name of the Lord will be saved. Will be saved. Lord, I believe, help me in my unbelief. Maybe that's you today. Maybe it's when Karen comes in a moment to lead us at the Lord's table, this may be your first opportunity to publicly proclaim your faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. He's enough. Son, daughter, your sins are forgiven. I believe. I'm going to get up. I'm going to roll up this mat, and I'm going on my way from this point forward. And for us as believers, this is the last point. Did it roll over on the slide? I've got one more here. It says we don't have to be taught or coached to speak of His words to others. We're going to do this, my brothers and sisters. We're going to do this. His life and His freedom compels us. We cannot but speak about what we've heard and what we've seen. We're not told this guy is saying anything here on this occasion. But my, oh my, does my mind run wild thinking of what he had to say when he went back to his home and to his family and to his friends.